Thank you guys so much. Children's church up through second grade is dismissed now. I always appreciate the worship music. It's kind of hard to collect yourself sometimes after a set like that. So again, thank you guys. Good morning, church. The observant among you may have already noticed that I am, in fact, not Dan Holston. I'm a counterfeit. I'm a usurper, some might say. No. My name is Darren Jost. I am one of the Sunday school teachers here. And it's a good thing that it's not Dan or Nate teaching this morning, because we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're looking at basically Paul's directive, how he thinks teachers and specifically pastors, Christian leaders, what their expectations should be. How we as followers, as believers, can be basically good students, and how pastors and leaders should behave. And the reason why it's a good thing that it's not Dan or Nate is because I get to brag about all the great things that our specific pastors in this church do. And it's not prideful boasting. It's just me really appreciating the leadership that exists. And I can talk about what our obligations are as followers, and it's not self-serving. It's not a lecture. It's me saying that as people sitting in pews, this is how we should behave. And as churchgoers, these are things we should aspire to as well. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. We did a lesson on thankfulness last week. And for most of us, it's been a couple sleepy turkey dinners since we've last been in 1 Corinthians. So if you would all start turning to 1 Corinthians 4, we'll look at the first five verses. But while we're turning there, I want to take a couple extra minutes and just summarize what we've been through so far. And while we're getting prepared for that, I would say this is the sermon in a sentence. I think that term has already been trademarked, so maybe we'll call it the message in a moment, something like that. But what I want you to walk away knowing, what I want you to consider, is this: proper application of the gospel results in proper view of self and Christian leaders. Again, proper application of the gospel results in proper view of self and Christian leaders. So far in 1 Corinthians, Paul has devoted most of his writing to addressing one particular issue within the Corinthian church. That issue is, of course, factions, divisions that were brought on particularly by pride. He spells this out in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no division among you, and that you be united in the same with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you." Now, to sort of summarize what Paul is saying here, the Corinthians had been trying to measure each other by measuring who they each followed. Like some old teen magazine survey, they thought that, okay, if you follow Paul, you must be a simpleton. You can't really be intellectual. And maybe you're a fan of Apollos, and that means you may be a smarter individual, but definitely not very sociable, not very tactful. You would be kind of brutish in your intellect. They thought that there were these judgment calls they could make about each other. And it makes sense that they would be this way, right? The broader Roman pagan culture did this all the time. It was thought that the lower G god that you followed, that's basically what you thought would get you ahead in life. If you were a particularly, I don't know, aggressive person, somebody that we would now refer to as an alpha male, you know, you might make sacrifices. You might make your worship time at a temple to the god of war or something like that, saying like, this is what I think is going to get me ahead because of my character traits. Or if you're a person who thought that beauty is what got you ahead in life, that's what you valued in yourself and that's what you valued in other people, well, then you might worship at the god of a fertility god or a god of beauty like Venus. There was these correlations between who you followed and what your personality was. And Paul addressed these rivalries by exposing the Corinthians' pride and pointing the believers back to the gospel. And the definition of pride I usually use is extremely simple. It's a improper view of God and an improper view of self. And this is, in fact, what the Corinthians had done. To combat this, Paul emphasizes the superiority of God by pointing to him as the source of wisdom, regardless of who the vessel is. In chapter 1, verse 24, he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And a couple verses later, he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Clearly, they didn't have a powerful enough image of God, and Paul successfully teaches them this. He teaches them that your view of God is far too small. So what's the other half of pride that I mentioned, right? It's improper view of self. Paul then emphasizes this by talking about the Corinthians' inability to even understand basic fundamentals of Christian living. He says in chapter 3, for my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready. He brought into proper scale their view of themselves. He's saying, you're not nearly as cool as you think you are. Not only that, These markers you're using to sort of quantify each other, they're not as cool as you think they are either. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given them. Having hopefully removed their errors in the first three chapters, he begins replacing those with a proper view in chapter 4. And this is why we spent a little extra time reviewing where we've been. So far, Paul has extracted, hopefully, the sin that was pervasive in their church. And now you can't just leave that vacuum. You have to replace it with what is the proper view. And that brings us to today's passage. So now let's finally dig into our passage for today. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Paul speaking, he says, a person should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of the mysteries of God. In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful. It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me, so don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will bring both to light what is hidden in the darkness and reveal the intentions of the heart. And then praise will come to each from God. I'll go ahead and pray real quick, and we'll dig into this passage. Lord, I just thank you so much for this passage and this message to teachers and believers alike. God, just quiet my heart this morning and give us open ears to hear your word. In your name, amen. So for better or worse, how we identify is a really big point of emphasis in our American culture right now, right? We hear it all the time. I identify as this or as that. And we all have different words that we want to be associated with. If you think that we're immune to it here in rural Colorado, I would dare you to find a rancher and call them a farmer. Or to find a farmer and accuse them of being a rancher. Now, there's nothing negative about either one of those. It's just not how they choose to be identified. We obviously both need, or we need both police and fire departments. And in parade uniforms, they can look pretty similar, but you don't want to get those two mixed up. You're going to have a bad day if you walk up to a fireman and say, hey, thank you for your police work. That's not going to be received well. We all have different things that we want to be identified as. And what we're looking at today is how Paul says he self-identifies. As opposed to glorifying teachers, Paul asks the Corinthians to see him in a very, very specific way. In the first part of verse 1, he says, a person should think of us in this way, as servants of Christ. He asks to be seen as a servant. And this is a very, very particular word that he uses here for servant. As is often the case, there are a number of different Greek words that can be translated into a single English word. We see that often with love. We know that there's a number of different contexts, and they all get translated into the word love in English. Here in this passage, Paul uses the word hyperitos. Usually, servant is translated from the word doulos, but here he uses the word hyperitos. It describes a subordinate servant. The word literally means under rower. Under rower. It describes somebody in a large galley ship. And if you picture that the church is like an old clipper ship or a large ship that would have been available back in the day, Paul is saying that teachers should not be the captain. They shouldn't be the first mate. They're not the cook or the armor or the person in the crow's nest telling the captain where he should go. Teachers and pastors should be the ones in the bottom doing the most intensive and demanding labor. They're the ones doing the hardest work that is available on that ship. In addition, Morgan describes these under rowers as ones who act under direction and ask no questions, ones who do the thing he is appointed to do without hesitation, and one who reports only to the capital O one who is over him. With the use of this one word, Paul makes his point very clear. He and others like him should not be seen as rock stars. They should not be put on this pedestal, but instead, they should be put to work. But this is just Paul's preference, right? We talked about farmers and ranchers. They preferred to be called one thing. This is just Paul saying, I prefer to be a servant, right? No, absolutely not. He was not just an overachiever. His prescription is what the gospel demands. The gospel demands that teachers are not glorified above the subject they are teaching. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he'll say, for just as the body is one and has many parts, all the parts of the body, though many, are one body. So also is Christ. For we were all baptized by the same Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. Later on, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that are considered less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. This is the perspective we should all have if we understand the gospel properly. These Corinthians had taken their favorite teachers and elevated them above any other part of the body. And Paul is saying, no, this is not correct. This is not as it should be. I, as a teacher, am no more important than the musicians. I'm no more important than the guys back in the sound room. I'm no more important than the person who vacuumed the floor after the Iwana Grand Prix when it was covered with popcorn last weekend. They're all moving towards the same thing, and it is the teachers who should be the under rowers. While teaching comes with some special responsibility and often extra scrutiny, it should not come with celebrity. It doesn't matter If you're behind a pulpit or on a podcast, it applies to everyone. The second thing he asks to be identified as is a manager of the mysteries of God. Some translations may say steward. I often operate out of CSB, and what I have is manager. They all basically mean the same thing. And I want to ask a question this morning. What does a manager own? A manager owns nothing, right? It doesn't matter if you're a property manager, a McDonald's assistant manager, right? It doesn't matter if you're the steward of Gondor or the equipment manager for a team. You don't own anything. And therefore, you cannot take credit for anything because it's not yours. My dad happens to own a Corvette. And occasionally, I get the pleasure of driving it to work. And people will often catch me and say, "Hey, Jost, you're looking pretty fancy there." And while I appreciate it, my response is often some variation of, "Thank you, it's not mine. Thanks, it actually belongs to my dad. My truck is broken down, so I have to drive this week." But there's a natural limit, right? There's a wall there to my pride. I didn't earn it. I don't own it. I didn't make it. I didn't create it. I just get to drive it occasionally. And the same should be true of teachers. There's a limit to the pride I should glean. There's a limit to the pride that I see Dan and Nate gleaning when they deliver a message. There's not this ascension to stardom. It's laborious work, and you appreciate what you get to do, but there's a natural limit to that pride because you are just a property manager. So if even Paul is just a manager, who's the owner, right? Paul is this rock of the early church. It seems like he wrote half the New Testament. If even he is just a manager, then who's actually in charge? Well, Hebrews, of course, Hebrews gives us a great answer to this question. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith." He is the one sitting at the right hand of God, not Paul. And it is the gospel that puts that into proper scale, and the gospel that puts God on the proper throne. This brings us to verse 2. How should a manager act? And we've already established that we should see our favorite teachers as servants, ones who are in the trenches, and ones who see themselves as managers. But what do they actually need to be doing? Verse 2 says, "In this regard, it is required that managers be found faithful. They should be faithfully dispensing the word of God." If I just come up here and I read these 5 verses, and then I dismiss everybody for the day, is that faithful? Well, God's word is absolutely powerful, and there's always value to it. If I just read these verses and say, "All right, guys, consider this for the rest of the week," that's shown I put more effort into managing my fantasy football team than I did to properly managing and dispensing the word of God. And what about the opposite extreme? What if Dan and Nate and the elders become so enamored with the experience of church that they neglect actually studying the word of God? What if they, you know, I as a teacher get so caught up in being eloquent and being persuasive and exciting in my delivery that I don't actually point you back to Scripture? Is that faithful? No, it's not. One is like cake without the frosting, and the other is like frosting without the cake. Christian leaders should know their flock intimately. I have to know, if I am to be a Sunday school teacher, I should know my Sunday school class. I should know what they're going to connect to. I should put in the effort to get to understand what's going on. Christian leaders should know their flock intimately. Paul often wrote that he prayed for the churches he fathered daily, and teachers should be consistently submitting themselves to study. If Nate or Dan rattled off the number of conferences, and beyond that, if they rattled off the number of individual sessions per conference that they have been to just since Nate has been here, it would absolutely astound you the amount of study that they go through in order to prepare one of these lessons, in order to stay current, in order to check themselves and make sure that what they are teaching is the Word of God, and that they're teaching it in a way that is faithful. It's an intense amount of work that goes into a sermon. But this is what it means to be a manager of the mysteries of God, and it's no small task. Now, before we move on to verse 3, I need to call out that it's at this point Paul transitions from talking explicitly about teachers to describing principles that are applicable to ministries in general. While teachers are a specific type of servant, the rest is meant for all who serve. And I can hear myself thinking, and I'm sure there's somebody here that's thinking, well, I'm not a pastor. I don't volunteer for VBS or Awana. I must be off the hook. But know that you are still a representative. Paul reminded the Corinthians in his second letter to them that we are all ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. Paul says we are a new creation because of Christ, and whatever we were before has passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says, he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but the one who died for them and was raised. If you don't know what that means, please find me. Please find Dan. Please find Nate. Find an elder. Find whoever it was who brought you here today. Because it's the gospel alone that can realign your heart. It can realign your priorities so that you can accomplish what we're going to be talking about for the rest of this passage. It is of vital importance that you understand the gospel, because again, that is the core thing that motivates you going forward, no matter what role you have in the church. So, let's get on to verse 3. It is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Oh, what an empowering verse, right? That's the verse I want on a t-shirt. That's the verse I want on a coffee cup that I can carry around, right? It's of little importance to me that I should be judged by you. I think I can justify selling indulgences after reading a verse like that, right? I can stand here and encourage you guys to send me a $2,000 seed of faith after reading a verse like that. I don't have to care what you think. Does it sound like fraud? Maybe, but I don't have to care what any human court thinks. Is that the proper application of this verse? Clearly, no. Clearly. So let's unpack it so we can understand what Paul is actually intending for us to understand. Basically, the question is this: can or should every Christian today have this same attitude? Should we have little to no regard for what other Christians think of us? The short answer is no. We, of course, should care what fellow believers see in our lives, and this is made explicitly clear in Scripture. Proverbs 13:1 says, a wise son responds to his father's discipline, but a mocker doesn't listen to rebuke. Father-son relationship aside, a mocker doesn't listen to rebuke. For those of us who have been here a number of years, you may remember the one another passages that we went through. I want to say it was like 2014 or 15 or so, where we went through sort of what is expected of churchgoers. And in those one another passages, one of them was admonish one another. Paul, the same writer, makes it clear in Colossians 3:16 that we should, in fact, admonish one another. And Jesus himself says in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. It's pretty hard to accept admonishment and rebuke if you don't care what other people think. This is repeated, as I've seen shown, in the books of wisdom, in the Gospels, and the epistles. The resounding answer is, yes, we do have to care what other people think. There's no way to get around it. So, how can Paul say what he just said? And how can we apply this verse? As I mentioned before, the English language is woefully feeble when compared with the Greek. The word translated judged here means to investigate, question, or evaluate. It does not mean determine guilt or innocence. So when Paul says, it's little importance to me that I should be judged by you, this is the type of judged he's talking about. John MacArthur summarizes it beautifully this way in his commentary. He said, we can greatly benefit from the counsel of a wise spiritual friend, and sometimes even from the criticism of unbelievers. But no human is qualified to determine the legitimacy, quality, or faithfulness of our work for the Lord. We're not even qualified to determine those for ourselves. I was particularly excited a couple weeks ago when Dan's brother Dave Holston came and spoke during the Sunday school hour. For anybody who wasn't there, Dave is the CEO of Mission Aviation Fellowship, and I was so excited because part of my kids' homeschool curriculum has been reading the biography of Nate Saint. And Nate Saint is a great example of what Paul is talking about here. For anybody who may not recognize the name, Nate Saint was an MAF pilot who was very involved in reaching the Ecuadorian Guarani tribe in the 1950s. It was a pursuit that would claim his life and the lives of his four friends. Anybody who has seen the movie The Tip of the Spear or familiar with the story of Jim Elliott, Nate Saint was the MAF pilot who flew them on those missions. And by all observable standards, during Nate's lifetime, his efforts failed miserably. It was just the worst. He died, leaving his wife and children behind. His friends all died, and many of them left family behind as well. The tribe they were intending to reach not only rejected the message, but they became murderers in the process. There's not a quantifiable reason, if you were looking from the outside into Nate Saint's life at that point, your judgment would be, probably shouldn't have done that. And it wasn't until 3 years later that the work would be completed by Nate's sister and the wife of another victim. Their success was due in large part to the women's acting out forgiveness, the women's acting out the reality of the gospel. That's what persuaded this tribe. And that's just one example of one man's illogical decision to follow God's call and the gospel victory that was accomplished. By anyone's judgment, that was not the right decision, and yet a great victory was won for God. And don't forget that judgment goes both ways. Just as we are not meant to give heed to the criticism of others, we should also hold loosely to their praise. Teachers are just servants and managers, as I said before. That is a core principle. On to verse 4. How teachers should evaluate themselves. For I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. So much of the Christian life involves living between two bookends. What does that mean? You have two concrete truths, and there might be some amount of leeway between them. But as long as you are in between those concrete truths, you can live rightly. You might call this the straight and narrow path, but it's not the straight and narrow tightrope, right? There is some amount of leeway. We often have to hold things in tension. Think of it this way. Show of hands, who has ever been driving through what I call a ground blizzard? Is anybody familiar with that? For anybody who might not be here on the plains in northeastern Colorado, often we get heavy snowstorms, but even after it stopped snowing, the wind persists. And even though you can see very far, about the bottom 12 inches or so, is this ever-morphing, flowing mist of extremely fine snow. And it's terrifying sometimes because you can't trust what you see. You can't trust what you feel, or you can't rely on your memory. So what do you have to do if you're driving through a ground blizzard? You've got those fun little reflectors on either side of the road. And as long as you know where the sides of the road are, you can continue. Here, Paul is advocating for the same thing. He just spelled out that others' opinion of him is irrelevant. And this is a valuable lesson, because what kind of heresy would I be teaching if I cared about what the broader American culture would find accepting? If Dan decided to care about what others think, what type of things would he be teaching? It would not be good. So it's very important for us as teachers to not care about what people think. But what happens to human beings who genuinely live in that truth and embrace it? Where would it be natural for me to drift if I decided as a core principle of my personality is that I don't care what you say? I'm going to drift towards selfishness. I'm going to drift toward narcissism. I'm going to drift towards things that are not the fruit that we want to cultivate. So after dropping that truth on us, Paul provides us with a backstop, an alternate bookend, if you will. He says, I am not justified by this. And again, I use CSB, but I actually prefer the way ESV says it better. It says, I am not thereby acquitted. He's saying that he is still a sinful human. He's not justified by his ministry. He is not granted pardon due to his work. It's still grace through faith. He is still just a manager. And those are the two truths that teachers often have to operate in between. I don't have to care about the criticisms or praises of others, but that doesn't mean I'm a rock star. I still need to understand that I am not justified by the work I accomplish. There are men who have done amazing things for the church, and often we see celebrity going to people's heads, and this is the backstop. We cannot drift that way. Paul is accountable, as he says, only to God. Doesn't that sound like a cheesy action movie line, though? Right? Who else can imagine, like, Bruce Willis or Sylvester Stallone saying, it is God who judges me. Right? Like, that's how it comes across. But with the proper bookends, this is actual truth. And you might think it's soft. It's sort of vague to say I'm accountable only to God. But let me give you three quick truths here. Three quick truths for those of you who think verse 4 might be a very soft stance. Truth number one, men can be tricked, but God knows our hearts. Again, men can be tricked, but God knows our hearts. Proverbs 21:2 says, all a person's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs hearts. I can lie. I really can. And I can lie to you guys. I can lie to myself. I can keep up this wonderful Christian facade, this amazing persona on Sundays. I can even try to do it throughout the week. But if I'm doing things like teaching, if I'm doing things like attending church out of a selfish ambition because I love the praise of men, God knows that. It's much more intense to have God as your judge than it is to have the people in this room as your judge. Truth number one, men can be tricked, but God knows our hearts. Truth number two, men can be distracted, but God works all things for his purpose. Romans 8:28, it's not an obscure verse. You're not going to get any credit from Christians by pulling out Romans 8:28, because everybody learns it in Awana. But it says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Not to the good of those who are called according to their own selfish ambition, but the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Men can be distracted, but God always works for his purpose. So imagine if I met with Nate on a weekly basis, right? And he is my accountability partner. He is the person who I'm putting myself under to indicate whether I'm doing right or wrong. Do you think hunting is going to come up during those meetings? I guarantee you that it will. Do you think we're going to talk about the Broncos or the Huskers or get distracted by other things? Yeah, we are. Another example, teachers, whether it's Sunday school or something else, who has been working on a sermon or a message with less than 12 hours to go? Who has ever done that? I think many, if not all of us, have. Why? Because we get distracted. If you're judged by God alone, his focus is always going to be singularly on his purpose. Unfortunately, not on the Broncos. Truth number three, men can be corrupted, but God is a good judge. This is a common theme throughout all of Scripture. One of my favorite and most poignant examples, this is going to be Psalms 9, verse 8. And he judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgments on the nations with fairness. Now, my day job, what I do 40 hours a week, is I work out at the prison. And I know there are many of us in this room that do the same thing. I know that there are current and former law enforcement. I know we have people on the judicial side of things, prosecutor, judges, things like that. We can all give you examples. Find one of us. You guys know us. We can find examples of justice failing. We can find examples of miscarriages and errors in our own judicial system. But God is not that way. He will always judge rightly, and that is terrifying. That is not a position you want to be in. Stating that you're accountable to God alone is the most vulnerable and transparent position you can put yourself in. It's not at all soft. It is so much more intense than you might initially think. And that brings us to verse 5. So don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intention of the hearts. And then praise will come to each one from God. Don't judge prematurely. Now, finally, in verse 5, 30 minutes into the message this morning, we get an imperative. He told us how to treat specifically teachers, but now he broadens this to its largest audience. And I know we've thrown a lot of confusing do judge, don't judge type of things with you. And so I apologize if any of this comes across unclearly. Find me, let's have a conversation. But we already know that we've been told often in Scripture that it is loving to admonish one another for the purpose of reconciliation and sanctification. So what is Paul pleading with us not to judge? What is he trying to say? Don't judge this. When we know there are certain contexts and roles where we do need to be aware of one another, the answer is at the end of the sentence. Of course, the answer is in the work God alone can accomplish. If you will allow me to paraphrase, essentially what Paul is saying here is, don't judge what is hidden in darkness. This means that it's inappropriate to judge a person's future or principles of their motivation. It's unacceptable to extrapolate the things that we see and equate them with the things we cannot perceive. Matthew Henry says, to judge in these cases and give decisive sentence is to assume the seat of God and challenge his prerogative. So the prohibition is on what cannot be known: motives, intentions, future state, and principles. And this relates back to where Paul first started in chapter 1, verse 10. There's no difference between the Corinthians boasting, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. There's no difference between them doing that and me saying, I am of Sunday school instead of Awana. It's the same heart that we're trying to address. It would be a disgusting and narcissistic thing for me to say, well, I work with adults and kids are just, you can't see what happens. You never know. That would be obviously an improper use of my judgment. Think of it this way. Again, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm used to a lot of interaction. So show of hands, please. Who has had turkey in the last 72-ish hours, right? Most of us have. A family here was extremely generous to my in-laws and gave them a near 40-pound turkey for a large family gathering down in Texas. And of course, I had to do some creative Googling and find out how long it takes to bake 40 pounds of turkey. Google says it's going to take 6 hours to cook 40 pounds of turkey. So what conclusion would I come to if I decide to judge that turkey at hour 3 or 4 or 5? It would be unhealthy for me to make that judgment. Can anybody say salmonella? It would be detrimental to the turkey itself. If I cut that thing up, if I carve it, and I decide to taste it when it's half cooked, I'm never going to be able to put that thing together, put it back in the oven, and try and make it something good in the end, and it's going to be devastating to the cook. What are you doing chopping up my turkey at hour 3 when it's still half raw? The same is true when we try to chop each other up and judge each other prematurely on these things that it's impossible for us to know. And I want to repeat, part of our job, part of our role as the church is to rebuke visible outward sin. If you guys see sin in me, please find me. Please come communicate that to me, because it either needs to be addressed or I'm not aware of it, which means it needs to be addressed. But it's God's responsibility to know the hearts and ministries of men. Again, John MacArthur, God's people, including the minister themselves, have no business passing judgment before that time. We only see the outside, the visible, and cannot know the hidden recesses of the soul. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. It's repeated in Luke 12, Luke 8, and Luke 5. And as the end of verse 5 here points out, our judgment would fall short. Every time it will fall short. To Nate Saint, that judgment would have fallen short. Matthew Henry, it's not judging well of ourselves, justifying ourselves, that will prove us safe and happy. Nothing will do this but the exception and approbation of our sovereign Lord. And then praise will come to each from God. So, in conclusion, what have we learned this morning? What can we walk away with? How can we act out what Paul is intending to communicate? Again, I grew up in the church. Three things. Only three things that we can take away from this passage. One, this is all motivated by the gospel. Remember our sermon in the sentence from the very beginning. I hope you wrote it down. If you haven't, please do it now. Proper application of the gospel results in proper view of self and proper view of Christian leaders. If you do not understand the gospel, you will be attempting this in your own power. Full stop. Number two, if you aspire to teach, you aspire to a ministry of service and management. Please talk to me about being involved in Sunday school. I can plug you in with classes of literally every single age group. If you are concerned that you don't know the Bible well enough, then we can get you involved in elementary school, middle school. We are in constant need of Sunday school teachers at all levels, all the way on up through adult classes. Please find me if you want to be involved in teaching. Find Dan if you want to get involved in the Connect classes. They're in-depth doctrinal and hermeneutical study sessions. They're something that I have benefited from greatly. I stepped aside from teaching Sunday school for a period of time so that I could learn systematic theology and hermeneutics better. And that's after being a Christian for like 30 years. Talk to Nate about the preaching practice sessions. We have gone through a number of books. There's a session going on right now as we speak where people are practicing learning how to preach, learning how to put together a sermon, because it's very, very different than putting together a school project or a corporate presentation. It's a distinct thing that requires study and training to be able to do. And yet our people do it week in and week out. Number three, you are incapable of judging the eternal value of your own ministry or the ministries of others. Whatever measurable standards we come up with as humans is inadequate. It's not going to get you where you want to be. You're carving up the turkey too early. While this does not grant license, this grants a great amount of Christian freedom. This grants a great amount of peace with your Creator. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to consider. Lord, I again thank you for this passage. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for godly, spirit-led teachers in the Sterling Brain Church. I just pray that we as followers can apply these things. Help us to apply these things where we fall short. In your name, amen.